Everybody has a neighbor story. Miriam and I celebrated our 36th wedding anniversary on Tuesday, and I calculated how many places we've lived, both in apartments and houses. We've lived in 36 years, 16 places. By comparison, my mother, who's 92, has lived in the same place. She's lived in two places in 60 years, so it's not common. But we've experienced a lot of neighbors. Everybody has a neighbor story. So we lived in New Mexico. Some people moved in next to us. Clovis, New Mexico is an Air Force base, and so he was a pilot. And we had three daughters at the time. Our oldest one was about 11 or 12. Mallory, number two, was about 10. So they were pretty close. This girl was maybe 9, a little bit younger. And she had a Barbie Jeep. The kid that moved in next door had a Barbie Jeep or some kind of Jeep. And so they asked my oldest, Amorous, would you like to drive the Jeep? Very friendly, very nice. Amorous got in the Jeep, proceeded to drive over their daughter and park on her. So we never really talked to them after that. I mean, really, it was kind of, but you have, you know, we lived in Dallas, and while we lived in Dallas, South Dallas was a little rough, and we had neighbors that yelled a lot, and you could hear gunshots. It was a little bit sketch. We lived in other places. I lived in a church parsonage in Kentucky. If you don't know what a parsonage is, the church sometimes owned a house. The house was right next to the church, so everybody was our neighbor. You know, everybody would come by, and you never really had a lot of privacy when you live in a parsonage right next to the church. Most of the time with a neighbor, you lead your life, they lead theirs. You might nod at them when you go to the mailbox or, wave when you're mowing the yard. Any of you ever, like, look at their trash when they put the trash out? Anybody ever do that? Oh, come on. You know you do. I don't do it, but the psychos I work with do. And they were telling me that, you know, you can learn a lot by looking at somebody's trash. La-ti-da, they have a Coach bag, you know, that kind of thing. Or they eat a lot of fast food over there. They don't recycle. There's stuff you can tell. Look, people are interested in your neighbors. This is sort of how it works. Just kind of interested in that stuff. So if somebody important moved in, what if Dawn Staley moved in next door? Or Trevor Lawrence, or Caitlin Clark, or Oprah, or Madonna. Maybe Elon Musk buys a house across the street if he can afford the down payment, which is really funny. He just became a trillionaire, and you're not picking up what I'm laying down. Anyway, if somebody like that moves in next door, our interest would be piqued. We'd be curious. Kind of look through the blinds, you know, you kind of see what they're up to, what's coming off the truck, that kind of thing. Well, John 1, he is introducing, John is the guy who writes the book of John. It's pretty easy. He was one of Jesus's associates, his disciples. He writes about his best friend, Jesus, and he gives us a sense of who he is through this first chapter. It's called the prelude. It's like, I'm going to launch into, these are the things Jesus did, but let me tell you about him first. And he writes in sort of this poetic way. And at the beginning, John 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's saying basically, look, this man I knew as Jesus is also God. And he says this about him in verse 14. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He is basically saying God became something he had never been without ceasing to be what he'd always been. He became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, the Greek, the New Testament was written mostly in Greek, and the Greek language, if you translate it literally, would say He pitched his tent alongside us. He decided to hang out in our neighborhood, is what he's saying. Now, John writes, most of us are Gentiles. There's a Jewish audience as well. Jewish audience would know the Old Testament really, really well. When John writes this, he's writing to everybody, but he knows some of the audience is going to be Old Testament Jewish people. They're going to know the stories of the Old Testament. Now, one of the parts of the Old Testament that you have to understand is God, you know this. The Jews were in Egypt. They were captive. They were miraculously delivered by led by Moses. There were the 10 plagues, and once they get outside of Egypt, they're wandering the wilderness, and they're going to the promised land, and while they're in the wilderness, God instructs them to build a tent. Look, God said, then have them, he's talking to Moses, then have them make a sanctuary for me. Now, when you think sanctuary, it's like we think brick and mortar, but this was a tent. Have them make a tent for me. All right, think about this. Have them make a tent for me, and I will dwell among them. And what John just said was, the Word became flesh and made his, he pitched a tent with us. Old Testament, pitch a tent with us. New Testament, pitch a tent with us. Sort of the same language. And everybody who was Jewish when they read John 1:14 would go, oh, he's talking about the Old Testament. I heard somebody explain it like this. It's kind of brilliant. By the way, we all sort of are tenting while we're in the world. Paul put it this way, for while we are in this tent, this body of ours, we groan and we are burdened. And every old person should say amen, because we all groan. I mean, these bodies of ours, I heard somebody call them one time. This is really brilliant. He called this an earth suit. You know, if you get in a spaceship and you go to outer space, you need a space suit. It's designed to function in outer space. Well, this earth suit of ours is designed to function here. We understand gravity. We can intake food, which is, you know, fuel, and it helps power us to do certain things. So we have this earth suit. And Jesus took on an earth suit, and he moved into the neighborhood. So the title of the message today is The God Who Moved Into the Neighborhood. A better title would probably be, what does Jesus show us about God? You've heard the expression, we all use it, like father, like son. What does that mean? It means oftentimes a son will have the characteristics of his dad. Well, why is that? Because the son has watched the dad, the son has been trained by the dad, he's been discipled by the dad, and so sons often have attributes of the father. Well, Jesus has attributes of the father, and let's look at three of them today. We can know God better by looking at Jesus, like father, like son. All right, so let's look at him. Number one, Jesus reveals God's glory. Let's talk about the word glory for a second. He says here, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. Glory. Last night, the New York Knickerbockers, they became world champions of the NBA. Anybody care here in this room? Okay. But there are people that care a lot about that. And they are going to bask in the glory of their victory. And we use that language. We don't use glory a lot. That's a word, it's kind of a churchy word, actually. We don't use it a ton, but we might say fame and glory. It was a glorious victory, stuff like that. In the Old Testament, the word was, it's more like a shining light, a brightness. Glory would be brightness. The Greek word is doxa, D-O-X-A. It means bright. So the sun is glorious. It's bright. All right. So in Leviticus, in Exodus and Leviticus, when they were following that tent that they built, there was this, it was called, here's the word, Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory kind of hovered over that tent. So in the daytime, it was a cloud. And in the nighttime, it was a pillar of fire. And wherever the cloud and the pillar of fire went, that's where you pitched the tent. That's where God was. God was where the glory was. Look what it says. Moses and Aaron, when they went into the tent of meeting, when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. One of the most interesting things about this, Moses would go in and hang out with God. And when he would come out, he would be aglow. I don't even know how to explain it to you. He would be so glowy that he would have to wear a veil because people couldn't look at him. People have asked me to wear a veil, but for other reasons, not the same. He was so glowy, they couldn't stand him, basically. He was just too much. So sometimes they would offer sacrifices. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portion of the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Yeah, because it's scary. The glory of God is this scary thing. They shouted for joy, but it was a little intimidating. When Jesus was born, you remember this? There were shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch of their flocks. The angel of the Lord appeared to them. And what? The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. This notion of glory happens often in Scripture. Like, it's the power of God, the Shekinah glory. It's the power. So Jesus, the God-man, he's God, but he became a man. Every once in a while, you'll read an incident in Scripture where the glory of God comes through Jesus. One of my favorites is Luke 8, one of my favorite stories. Jesus is mingling with the people. He's a man of the people. And he's hanging out, and the Bible tells us, this Luke 8, the Bible tells us there's a woman there who's had an issue of blood, has an hemorrhage for 8 years or 10 years or something. I forget what it says. For many years. I don't have 12 years. I'm guessing it's 12. It's right there on my notes. 12 years. And she touches Jesus, touches the fringe of his garment, actually, it says. And one of the dialogues that just cracks me up, Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And Peter's like, "Dude, who didn't touch you? There's like a billion people around. Everybody's touching you." And Jesus is like, no. I felt the power come out of me. There's this really interesting piece of art. A guy named Daniel Cariolo, Cariola. How would you say that? Okay, thank you. Thank you for your participation. He did this painting. It's in the town of Magdala. It's in a chapel there. Magdala is near the Sea of Galilee in Israel. I'm gonna show it to you after this. Here it is. That verse is okay. She touches the hem of his garment. I don't know why he put it down so low. Maybe she stooped over. But his idea is this, that when she touched the hem of his garment, the power of God was exposed. I don't know if that's accurate or not. I don't know that. But I do know this. Every time Jesus did a miracle, it was a revelation of God's power. Turning water to wine, healing a man born blind, helping a lame man be able to walk. These things happened and happened and happened. Raising people from the dead. Peter's mom was sick and he told her, helped her to be healed. Every time this happened, it was an indication that God has power and that Jesus, as God, had that power. The Bible calls it, or theologians call it, the incarnation, when God becomes man. And the wonderment is, why would God become man? This explanation, somebody said this, I don't even know who it was, said the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the children of man could become children of God. He came because we need a Savior. Now, the next verse is sort of this parenthetical statement. John the Apostle is talking about Jesus, and now all of a sudden he's going to talk about John the Baptist for one verse. Next week, we're going to talk about John the Baptist for the whole sermon, but today, one verse. John the Baptist testified concerning Jesus. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said," and then he kind of gives this little riddle. "He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. He who came after me has surpassed me because he was before me." And that doesn't make a ton of sense, unless you're talking about an eternal God who becomes man. Now, in Jewish thought, if you were older, you had more gravitas, more weight to what you said. The older person, the younger person would always submit to an older person. And what John the apostle, the writer of the book, is saying is even John the Baptist doesn't believe that. And he gives this little riddle. Like, well, he's surpassed me because he was always. He was certainly before me. Even though chronologically in our earthly bodies he's not, because he's been for eternity, he is. And then this little riddle, this thing is, John the apostle is saying, look, in Jewish courts, you had to have two witnesses. He's like, I believe that Jesus is God, and it's not, don't take my word for it, John the Baptist believes it too. Two witnesses. We're saying the same thing. So, Jesus reveals the glory of God. The second thing he reveals is the grace of God. Look at this. Full of grace and truth. Out of his fullness we have received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We love the word grace. We love it. We sing Amazing Grace, maybe the best song, Christian song ever written. We name things grace. We name kids grace. In Greenville, we have Grace Church, Grace Medical Center, Grace Pharmacy, Grace Realty, Grace Academy, just to name a few. There's grace everywhere. In the New Testament, 200 times the word grace is used, over 200 times in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to play a little game with you right now, okay? I'm taking a hydration break. That's what we do in FIFA. How many of you are watching the World Cup? Three people. Okay, fabulous. This is the soccer thing that happens every 4 years. I looked it up this morning. 3.5 billion people on the planet are watching this. Just nobody in this room. Okay, anyway, it's okay. Right now, they take a hydration break. I'm taking a hydration break because it's hot in here. Are you hot? Anybody? Me? Just me. Okay. 200 times... the word grace is used in the New Testament. I want you to guess how many times is it used in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of the 200, how many times is it found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Go ahead. Give me a number. Huh? Over half. Wow. 150? What? How do you know that? You're a cheater. Cheryl, I think, did you cheat? Oh. She's not lying. I cheat, but I don't lie. I appreciate that. Well done. It's five times in the Gospels. Four of them are here. Matthew and Mark don't ever even use the word grace. Luke, one time. John uses it four times in these three verses. People will say, well, why? Why don't they talk about it? The embodiment of grace is Jesus Christ. He's there. The exemplar, the template of grace is right in front of us. We don't have to talk about it if we're seeing it. That's sort of the point. Now, the Bible talks about grace a lot. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. People try to define grace. I learned this when I was a kid. Grace, it's sort of an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. I don't hate that so much. It's okay. Grace literally is receiving a gift you don't deserve. Now, you hear mercy and grace, two different words. They're kind of one coin, but two sides of the same coin. They're not the same, but they're in the family, right? They're not identical. They're not identical, but they're twins. They kind of go together. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Well, I'll explain it like this. I go to court. I'm convicted of something. Whatever it is I've done carries with it a up to 10 years sentence. It's at the judge's discretion how much time I serve. I'm guilty. Now it's just the sentencing phase. The judge sits in judgment, and he issues his proclamation of how much time I need to serve. And he says, I pardon you no time. That's mercy. I deserved punishment, but I didn't get it. That's mercy. In his next breath, he says, not only do I pardon you, I want to hire you. I want you to become my clerk. Now I get a gift I don't deserve. Mercy is I don't get the punishment I do deserve. Grace is I get a gift I don't deserve. Well, Jesus is full of both of those things. And then it says this, out of his fullness we have received grace in place of grace. I read a brilliant illustration of this. The guy said, okay, you're on the edge of a river, and you're watching the river go by. I like that. I like doing that, by the way. And you're watching the river go by, and you stand there for a couple minutes, and the first minute the water's going by, and in 2 minutes, is it still the same river? Same river. Is it the same water? It's not the same water. The water keeps running, right? The water keeps going. When this says that we have received grace upon grace, every moment is a gift of grace from God. The Bible talks about this, that each morning his mercies are new every morning. I have taken, and I've told you all this before, I've taken to, in the evening, when I lay my head on the pillow, I pray, I try to think of 5 things I'm thankful for. 5 things. If I can think of more, it's great. I always try to do 5. Maybe you want to try this. Start with 3. For me, yesterday, my friend Tracy brought me some rock that we were going to spread on the driveway. And I was thankful for Tracy last night. I was thankful to have enough money to buy rock. I was thankful that Miriam was able to spread it all. That was fabulous. I mean, I had to coach her a little bit from the porch, but push with your hips, you know, that. I was helping her. Just thankful she's such a hard worker, right? There are things every day we should be thankful for. This river of God's grace just continues. If you're in America, which we all are, I want you to think about this, the freedoms that we have. I have a place to live. I have food. I mean, there's a lot of people that don't have this. I remember I went to Tanzania on a mission trip one time. I was the speaker at a, so funny. I was the speaker at a pastor's conference in Tanzania. You might not know this, but they don't live the same life we do. I preached. I'm sure it was brilliant. You know, I don't know what it was. And we opened it up for questions. The first question was, what do you do with one of your deacons if he has more than one wife? I don't know. I don't have that, right? That's not one of my things. That was their culture. I visited people. They had dirt floors. At the conference, we had a meal one day, and the meal was rice. A lot of rice, and some goat stew that they put on top of the rice. And I got my plate, and I put it at the table, and I sat there, and I didn't have a utensil. They were all gone. And I'm like, do I eat it with my hands? I don't know. I'm not from there. I don't know how it works. And one of the hosts, super nice, he notices I don't have a utensil, and he came and he said, I'm sorry, let me go get you a utensil. He goes to the guy sitting over here eating and takes his. He went in the back. I think he washed it. I don't know. And different culture, just different. I don't know that. Do you know the freedom you and I are experiencing this moment to worship isn't all over the world? Let me show you some statistics. They make me thankful I'm an American, but they hurt my spirit a little bit. There are 388 million Christians today who are persecuted for their faith. That's more than the population of the United States. 5,000 Christians were killed for their faith, 13 a day. Today, while we sit in this room and worship freely, 13 of our brothers and sisters in Christ will be murdered because of their faith. It's really bad right now in Nigeria, North Korea, Afghanistan, Iran. Grace upon grace. We are just given so much. And the greatest grace gift was salvation. In Romans 6, it says, the wages of sin, what I've earned is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. It reminds me of a pastor I read about in Tennessee, this whole idea of grace in place of grace. He was he had an older lady in her 80s that was part of his church. She was in a nursing home. He went to visit her. She was of good mind. Her body was failing, late 80s. I mean, it happens. And he's talking to her, and he said, I think her name was Mildred. Mildred, is there anything you regret, anything you wish you'd done? And she said, well, Pastor, not really. I mean, I've had a great life. She said, the only thing I wish I could have done, she said, I wish I could have seen the ocean. I never got to see the ocean. Well, he gets the idea that maybe he could take her. He's in Tennessee. To get to the ocean, you go to, you know, Gulf. It's a few hours drive. He talks to one of his retired elders and says, do you think we could take her? And so they talk with her family. They talk with her to make sure she wants to go. They arrange this trip. They know they're going to have to stop and all that, but they figure out how to do it, and they get her in the car, and they drive to the Gulf of Mexico. There's a boardwalk there, and they get her out, and she's in a wheelchair, and they roll her up, and she sees the ocean for the first time. And you may remember your first time seeing the ocean. It is an amazing thing. And tears come out of her eyes, and the pastor's like, Mildred, what are you thinking? And she said, brilliantly, she said, it's good to find something there's enough of. I've never seen anything where there's enough of it. Next time you look at the ocean, I want you to think about God's grace, because there's enough of it for all of us, which is an amazing thing. He says, for the law was given through Moses, grace came through Jesus Christ. This law, this idea. We like the notion of truth. We love truth. But I don't know about you, but truth is really hard to determine sometimes. Did that guy really say that? Is that picture right? With AI, and I'm not like an AI Nazi. I'm not against it, but it's confusing. We're going to play a game. I'm going to see how good you are. All right? Tell me which of these is AI and which of these is real. This is where you talk. Left is real. Left is real. B is AI. Right. All right. Number two. Which one's real? Which one's AI? A is AI, B is real. This one? A is real, B is AI on that one. A is real. One more. A is AI, B is real. Did any of y'all get those right? Young people get it. It was funny. First service, we had four or five younger people. They were killing it. They were getting, oh, it's right here. They have an eye, probably have an eye for it. They have an AI for it, evidently. So, worst dad joke in the world. Sorry, my bad. We live in a culture now where if you're a teacher, who wrote that paper? If you're reading the news, did that guy really say that? I mean, how many of us, we read stuff and we're like, he didn't say that. She didn't say that. But people are commenting, I can't believe President, blah, blah, blah. I can't believe Mr. Blah, blah, blah. Like, yeah, because President didn't, blah, blah, blah. You know, it's like, it didn't happen. You got to be smarter than that. We need the truth. And it said that Jesus is full of grace and truth. One time he was praying, and he prayed to his father, and he said, your word is truth. This is the place to find it. We have to be careful. I feel like Tom Cruise in A Few Good Men. I want the truth, and I can handle the truth, Mr. What's-His-Name, so I can do it. All right. Jesus reveals God's glory. He reveals his grace. He reveals his goodness. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Like Father, like Son, we know about God's goodness because we see Jesus' goodness. He is the perfect picture of God. There was a lady who went to a professional photographer. She wasn't the most attractive person in the world. The guy took some pictures. She's looking at the proofs, and she says, "These don't do me justice." And he said, "Ma'am, you don't need justice. You need mercy." So sometimes we just need some mercy. We're taught in Scripture that the ultimate sin is wanting to be God. We see it in Genesis 3, kind of the first sin. The serpent is tempting Eve, and he says, when you eat the fruit, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. The ultimate sin is to want to be God. The ultimate expression of love is God wanting to be man. Jesus shows us God's love by coming as a man. There's a great text in Acts. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went around doing good, because that's who he is. He's the doer of good. There's an instance in Scripture where a guy comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Only God in heaven is good." And then he gives him the answer. He's not saying I'm not good or I'm not God. He's just saying, dude, you're coming to the right place. You don't know it, but you call me good because you see I do good things, like my heavenly Father, like me. Since I'm God, I do good things. If you ask the average person on the street, what do you have to do to be saved? Most people would say, I have to be good. I have to be good enough. If there's a scale, I have to do more good things than bad things. I've got to be good enough. The problem is you can't be good enough. Just not possible. But Jesus was good enough. And because he died in our place, if we accept him in our hearts, then we get grace, we get the benefit of something we didn't do. A gift I don't earn. That's what salvation is. I read about a guy named David Rakoff. You talk about an interesting life. In the early 80s, he went to a dance club, and he heard a lady, a young blonde from Michigan, and he walked out of the club and he goes, "She is horrible." That was Madonna. She ended up being not so horrible, evidently. In 86, he starts working for a company in Tokyo, working on a computer program. And listen to this, a computer program that would allow expats, so people from America, like himself, to write short little messages to one another after logging on to the network. Does that sound familiar to everybody in here? Right? David says, "What kind of loser would log on to a computer just to talk to somebody?" So he quit before the internet was invented. 0-2. He takes a job in the 90s as an editor at a publishing company. He reads a manuscript. This is his quote. "This is subliterate drivel, easy pass. The book you might have heard of, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus." It sold 15 million copies. Point being, David Rakoff is an idiot. But his second point is, it's easy to miss greatness in the moment. It's easy to miss it. Well, Jesus was great. He did great things. He was good. I want to end with one story. This is the island. I'll read it. I don't know how to say it. Malakoa. It's near Maui. beautiful. Today it's a paradise. But in the mid-1800s, there was an outbreak on Maui of people with leprosy. They didn't know what to do with them, and leprosy is very contagious. And so they put all the lepers on a boat. They sailed for this island, which was uninhabited at the time, and they had them jump overboard. There was no bay. There was no dock. You jumped overboard. If you made it to shore, good. If not, tough luck. Occasionally, they would come by with crates of supplies. They would throw them into the water. If the current was right, it would come to the shore. If not, tough luck. They weren't the most compassionate people in the world. And on this island, there was this leper colony, and there was you know, the island of misfit toys. It was people, there were really no government, no structure. But then there was a guy in 1873, this guy, his name was Damien DeVieste. I'm sure that's exactly right. He was from Belgium. They called him Father Damien. Let's go with that. And he decides that God wants him to go to the island, 33 years old, healthy. People say, why are you going to do that? It's where all the lepers are. He went anyway. He had some carpentry skills. He had some skills in medicine. He helped them organize. He helped them build houses and coffins for the ones that died. He preached to them. Every single person on the island became a follower of Jesus. A few years later, he'd been there about 16 years, he develops leprosy. His first sermon after leprosy, contracting leprosy, he says, "We lepers must trust God." He went to the island as a 33-year-old healthy man. He died at 49, looked like he was 89. But he accomplished what God had called him to do. What would compel a man to leave the safety of the mainland and travel miles and miles to a place of hopelessness? What would cause a man of perfect health to live among those full of disease and even contract their disease? You'd ask the same question about Jesus. What would compel a man to do those things? To leave the safety of heaven, to come to this earth, to leave a place where you receive 24-hour-a-day worship to a place where they mocked him? There's only one reason. It's because he loves us. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. It's a great translation. And because he did, we can have salvation. And because he did, we can know more and more about who God is and what he does for us. He's full of grace and truth and goodness, and we know it because we saw Jesus live it out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together today, for showing us more about yourself through your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.